Our Father, we come to you this morning and we do confess, as we have sung, that there is no harshness in you, no bitterness, but that you have that perfect and true gentleness whereby you have led your people who have gathered here in the name of Christ to repentance. We thank you for your faithfulness to us in this week, that you have preserved and protected us, and that you have gathered us together once again in this place to meet with you, to worship you and bring you honor and praise. Our Father, we confess we are unworthy to do so, but you are altogether worthy to receive all the praise that we can render, and yet praise that we're not able to render. So we ask you to wash our worship, wash our prayers and our praise in the blood of Christ, and make them acceptable to yourself through him. We thank you for bringing to us our brother from up north, and we do pray that as he brings testimony of your grace in his life, that you would once again bring encouragements, that you would strengthen your people, that you would encourage the faint-hearted, and that you would help those who have begun to look to Jesus Christ, to all together be united with him, and to find him to be their hope, as you have made him our hope, and as you have made him Don's hope, as he's come to speak with us. Our Father, bless your worship. Bless this time of bringing testimony to your grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, brethren. Once again, we have a brother this morning that I've not seen for, it may have been 15 years. And yet with the Lord's people in the Lord's house, it's like yesterday. And so there is no discontinuity with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. And it's my blessing and pleasure to introduce to you Don Lindblad from Kirkland, Washington. So please come, brother, and give us your testimony of God's grace.
Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 1. I want to reference this and allude to it in just a few moments, but while you're turning there, let me just say this, that first of all, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here and to get to know you. I'm not sure how much value there is in listening to me talk about myself for an hour, although I trust that I won't be talking about myself, but in reality about God's goodness and his grace, which is ever the same, and certainly... He works as he has in my life, so he has in your life. But it is good to be here. We have prayed for you, and we will continue to pray for you. I will certainly bring back a report of my visit with you and of the work that God is doing here in this place. And so thank you very much for the invitation to be here. And then secondly, I want to thank you as well for rendering assistance to my family. Probably virtually everyone in this room has absolutely no idea what I'm talking about, so let me explain. About 3 years ago, when my son, who I'll come back and make reference to him in just a few moments, was a student at Westminster Seminary in Escondido and also attending classes at the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies under Dr. Jim Renahan, that after he had finished his first year, he came back to the Seattle area, he and his wife, and they spent a summer with us, and my son Stefan did an internship with us in the church. He had sent his wife on ahead. She flew up. She was finishing up her undergraduate degree and had to be back in Seattle at a particular time to take a course, and my son was going to drive their car. Well, as it is with most young people who are students, they have very little by way of this world's goods, and had miscalculated how much it was going to cost him to drive from Escondido to Seattle. Actually, I'm not sure that he had miscalculated so much as he just didn't have the money. And we had arranged for one of the young men in our church to fly to Sacramento and to meet him with an infusion of cash from his father, meaning me, And the airlines, in its infinite wisdom, canceled that flight. And Stefan called from the airport and said, "Dad, Jeff isn't here, and I have a dollar left, and I don't have a credit card." So I did the only thing that I knew to do, which was to call the church to explain who I was and that I was good for the loan, and if the church could please help my son. And you folks were so gracious in giving to him $100 to get him from Seattle, more than enough to get from Sacramento to Seattle, and I was good for it. Check with the treasurer. I did mail back the check. But so thank you very much for doing what Christians do so well when God touches the heart. And so I am in your debt. And thank you very much for your ministry and concern for my family, even though you didn't know anything about it. But I appreciate that very, very much. As I reference myself and give to you something of my testimony and the work of God and His grace in my life, I thought it best to try to do that under several heads to avoid, as much as I could avoid, rambling and just merely moving from subject to subject. And so I've organized this under a number of headings, the first of which is my conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's obviously where we want to begin as we give any consideration of a real testimony. And as we think of conversion, mine, and for that matter anybody else's conversion to Christ, we ought to ask ourselves the question, what ought a conversion to look like, and where do we go for some kind of pattern, some kind of information in the Scriptures that will give us something of a way to look at conversion and to look at testimony and to look at the work of God's grace in the life. And as we come to the New Testament, we do discover a pattern, particularly in the life of the Apostle Paul. If we come first of all, for example, to the book of Acts, we discover three accounts of Paul's own conversion experience and God at work in his life, taking him from Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. The first account, of course, is found in Acts chapter 9, the second in Acts chapter 22, and the third in Acts chapter 26. And the interesting thing about those conversion accounts, two things about them. First of all, Paul isn't writing them. That is, you may remember that Luke is the human author of the book of Acts, and it is Luke's record of what he knows to be true of the Apostle Paul. Certainly it is written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but Luke is the historian who is given the information and who gathers the facts and who gives to us an account of Paul's conversion and his testimony. The second thing that's interesting to observe about those three accounts is that they have different purposes. The first, in Acts chapter 9, is merely the historical record. Paul on his way to Damascus, Paul intending to persecute the church and, if possible, to put Christians to death. And it's merely a historical record, a historical account of what it is that happened to Saul of Tarsus. And so in Acts chapter 9, Luke's purpose in the record is merely historic. When you come to Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul faces a mob, the Jerusalem mob, and in that context gives an account of his conversion and call to the ministry. But the purpose there is not merely historic, it is apologetic. In fact, that very word, or rather the word defense, is used in the context, that Paul is giving a defense of himself, a defense of his conversion, and in a very real sense, a defense of Christian faith. And so the purpose is altogether different. It's the same set of facts, but the purpose is altogether different. The first is historic, the second is apologetic. And then when we come to Acts chapter 26, we have an altogether different purpose in Paul giving a record of his testimony. And there, the purpose is evangelistic. That Paul, remember, is before Agrippa and gives an account again of his conversion. The facts are similar, but Paul's purpose is different. That is, that he is seeking to draw a response from the king. And it is in that context, you remember, that Agrippa says, "Paul, almost you persuade me to become a Christian." Now, so there we have a pattern, at least to some degree, in the historical book, the book of Acts, of what a testimony is all about, and three different purposes in the recounting of Paul's own experience. Now, as important as that is, and it certainly is important, and it gives us some pegs upon which to hang conversion and testimonies, it's interesting that when Paul speaks about himself, he has an altogether different purpose. That is, there is something altogether different in his mind in at least two occasions when he draws attention to his own experience. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11, and then in Titus chapter 1, and I think it's, or not Titus, but excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 9 or so and following, it's interesting to observe that as Paul himself talks about himself, and it is his own record in his own words, that the background in both cases, in both contexts, is exactly the same. And the background is that of self-righteousness. When Paul speaks about himself in those contexts, he draws attention to his former self-righteous behavior, his self-righteous mindset. Now, I say all of that to introduce you to me, whom you have never met. As we look at the particulars, or as I reflect upon the particulars of my own life, I would have to say that my own experience was somewhat similar to Paul's, in that I was raised in a God-fearing context in which God was revered and the Bible was respected, in which church was a regular part of my habit and practice and growing up experience. And yet when I came face to face with the gospel in terms of a response to the gospel and the gospel call to respond, the very thing that Paul struggled with, although a little bit differently, he was raised or he was in a Jewish and Pharisaic context and I was not, the problem was identical. I was raised, my last name is Scandinavian, my father was a Swedish immigrant, my mother's parents were Norwegian immigrants, a great many Scandinavian people in the Seattle area where I was born and raised. And I grew up in that context, in a Lutheran context, and one in which the denomination that my parents raised me, the church that was so important to them, was not conservative. It was by that time somewhat liberal. By the time I was growing up and coming along, the scriptures were read, the scriptures were talked about, but I don't ever recall that the gospel was ever really preached, certainly never preached in any sense in which it had any claim upon my life and that I was called upon to do anything with it. It was a devout home, a devout Lutheran home. We went to church every Sunday. I was sprinkled as an infant. I passed through confirmation. For generations, my family had been in that context. And I do believe that actually in earlier years that my mother and my grandparents had heard the gospel. And I have very strong reason to believe that in that context, even in that context, that my grandparents in particular and my mother my mother's still living, is a believer. But for me, religion was taken up with reverence for spiritual things, the fear of God in the sense of respect, and yet it didn't go any further than that. So that when I graduated from high school and went to university, and it was a local university, Seattle Pacific University, then Seattle Pacific College, which was a Christian school, and I decided to go there. It was close to home, and I was living at home and went to school. I met someone who was a thoroughgoing Christian, a very faithful Christian, who began talking to me about Christ and who lived a consistent Christian life. I began to attend his church, which was a Baptist church, came under the sound of the gospel. But to come back to what I said about the Apostle Paul a few minutes ago, the problem that I believe that I faced in a very powerful way was the problem of self-righteousness, was that I had been raised in a church context, and I had been faithful in church attendance throughout all of my growing up years. I had been confirmed. I was a member of the church. All of the rest of that. And so when people began pointing me to Christ, I had concluded that I was already a Christian because I'd gone through all of these motions. And it was probably a good 6 or 8 months of going through a very difficult period of conviction. On the one hand, of the realization that I had never really responded to the gospel. I was not really trusting in Christ alone, coupled with the fact that, after all, I had heard the gospel, and after all, I was a faithful church member. And there was this tension that existed in my life until really the spring of my freshman year of college, in which I, at that time, really believed that I finally gave in, as it were, under the powerful influence of the Spirit of God and the work of the Spirit in my life. I just couldn't take that tension anymore. I just couldn't take that self-righteous posture without any sense of assurance whatsoever at all. And it was at that time that I really believe that I repented of sin and turned to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God was very good to me. It was very difficult because in the context in which I had been raised, God met me in the baptismal font when I was an infant, and it was offensive to my family that I was had now said that I had become a Christian rather than this recognition that I was supposed to have that I had been a Christian for a very long time. So it was fairly tense in my home for a while as I continued to live at home and pursue my college and university education. I'm very thankful for a country pastor, really. It was not a Reformed Baptist church at all in any way. It was a fundamentalist Baptist church, very legalistic and rigid in many ways. But I believe that I had heard the gospel in that context, perhaps not as strongly as I could have in a more Reformed context, but I do believe that I heard the gospel, and I was loved by a pastor who took a very real interest in me, and I'm thankful for God's work at that time in my life. I met my wife, the woman who is now my wife, in that context, in that church. We married while I was still in college, just before my senior year of college, and we have now 3 children. All of them are adults. My oldest, Eric, teaches in a Christian school in the Seattle area as a member of the church. My daughter is a member of Kemp Road Baptist Church in Dayton, Ohio, Reformed Baptist Church. I'll allude to that again in a moment. I served as pastor of that church for 9 years, and when she graduated from college, she decided to move back there and lived with friends for a while, and is a teacher. And then my youngest is a son, Stefan, 25. That's 29, 27, and 25. Then my children is the only one who's married and is a faithful Christian, a member of the church, is the one who recently graduated from Westminster Seminary, and the church extended a call to him to come back and to work in the church. And last October, he was ordained to the gospel ministry, and so we served together as elders in the church there in Dayton. That gives you some sense then of who I am and of how I came to faith in Christ, and even something about my family. And I'm thankful that God has given to me a very faithful Christian wife and three children, now all adults, who are faithfully serving Christ and who belong to Him. Moving on from my conversion to a second category of area that I've called confession. Confession of faith, perspective on life, philosophy of Christian life and ministry. After having asked the question, what ought we to look for by way of structure in the scriptures concerning testimony, the second question is, what happened to bring me to where I am today? There are several influences, I think, that have entered into bringing me to the place where I am today. First of all, and I've already mentioned this, was the ministry of a faithful pastor. I'm so thankful that you have recognized within the context of this church the need for multiple elders, and you have recently set aside some godly men. And never underestimate the value of those men and the influence that those men have, not only in terms of your own life, but also in the lives of your children and young people. When I was very early on in my Christian experience there in the Seattle area and began attending this fundamental Baptist church, looking back on it, the preaching wasn't that strong, but the pastor was a very faithful pastor, and he loved me. And he began to encourage me in many ways, just as a young Christian, an older pastor encouraging a younger Christian. And he really was the one who began to raise the question in my mind and ask me what I was planning to do with the rest of my life and what I believed God might have me do with my life. And it was in the context that he began to raise the question, have you ever considered the gospel ministry? Now, I do believe we need to be careful with that question. Not everyone, obviously, is called to the gospel ministry. And in that context and in that background, in a fundamentalist context, it's often the case where if a young man is a serious Christian, it's automatically assumed he's called to the gospel ministry. But it seems to me we may, as Reformed Baptists, we may have fallen into the ditch on the other side of the road. And that is that we've concluded that virtually no one is called to the gospel ministry. And we have young men in our churches who may have gifts. And elders and others, we ought to be looking and observing and entering into conversation with young men in our churches who are still in their high school years, perhaps early college years, and begin to raise the question with them. If we begin to see things in their lives, we see gifts, we see graces, and perhaps we begin to see gifts. It is my conviction that we ought to begin talking to them and encouraging them, not in some carnal way, and certainly not every young man in the church, or even concluding that that's a higher calling in many ways than the other callings that men will pursue. But I do look back, and I'm thankful for this man who was an Arminian, and yet he loved me, and I believe that he was a faithful Christian. And he began to get me to consider certain texts in the scripture and began to give me things to do in the church. He gave me a junior high boys' Sunday school class after a year or two. and that would have cured me, you would think. It didn't, and it was a time of testing. But the Lord began to work in my life. And then the second influence that I would have to say is a powerful influence in my life was my university training. I think I do believe in a robust education. It was in that context that I believe that I learned, although some may question whether I ever learned it or not, but critical thinking skills. And I think that those kind of skills are often learned best in a university or college context. The breadth of learning, liberal arts education and liberal arts training, I'm not sure that's always respected in the world in which we are accustomed to living, but I think there's real value in that, being exposed to ideas and learning to think critically, especially having in hand the authority of the Word of God to evaluate these ideas. And I finished my training at that level with a bachelor's in history and a minor in Greek, and it was the minor in Greek, I think, that did more for me than virtually anything else that I did. And then the third influence in my life as a young adult was my seminary education. I attended a seminary which actually no longer exists. It was the Los Angeles Baptist Theological Seminary, which moved to Seattle, or rather Tacoma, Washington. It's now Northwest Baptist Seminary. And the campus where that once met is now where the Master's College is located. But it was in that context that I, the benefit of that school or that particular seminary had a very strong language program. And so it was there that I developed skills in Hebrew and related ancient Near Eastern cognate languages, which has, I think, stood me in good stead as I've sought to prepare sermons and so forth. But it was also in that context that one of my professors had a tremendous influence on me. He's now with the Lord. He was a graduate of Princeton in 1929. If you know anything of the history of Princeton and the Presbyterian Church, 1929 was a signal year. It meant the loss of the conservative professors, most of whom began Westminster Seminary in the fall of 1930. And this man had been trained in that context. He was a Baptist. And he was the one who began, in many ways, to get me thinking about Reformed theology. He had us read the best of a classical Reformed literature as a part of our systematic classes and courses. And you have to remember that in those days, I graduated from seminary in 1972. There was one Reformed Baptist church on the West Coast. It was in Southern California. And that church doesn't exist anymore. It's been merged with another church. There's only one on the West Coast. There was no place to turn. There was no place to go. We were in a kind of infancy stage, if even that, in terms of the truths that we now believe and hold so dear. He was the one who exposed me to Princeton theology, to J. Gresham Machen, and that great literature of the past. And then a fourth influence in my life in those early days were men whose names you've heard. They were young men, younger than I am now. Their names are Walt Chantry and Al Martin. And I began reading and listening to tapes. And in the summer of 1973, my wife and I took a trip to, we were living in the East at the time, and we took a trip to Pennsylvania and New York, and then eventually a camping trip up into Maine. And I had made it a part of that itinerary that we would stop in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and attend worship at the Grace Baptist Church, where Walter Chantry was the pastor. And then we would move on to New York State, and we would worship not in Montville then, but Pastor Martin was in the little town of Essex Fells. It's a little tiny church building. Some of you may have been there sitting on the on the side of a hill, it was a tiny building, we worshipped in both of those places. And I had been reading all of this great literature, and I had become Reformed and Baptist in my thinking, but my wife wasn't quite there yet, having grown up in this fundamentalist context. And I can remember, after having listened to Pastor Chantry, and my wife was present, and that evening Ian Murray, who at that time was the editor of the Banner of Truth magazine and the editor, of course, of the Banner of Truth in general, was there. We didn't realize that, but he was there preaching that evening. And then we went on to Essex Fells and listened to Pastor Martin. And I can remember walking out of the building after four sermons, and my wife having heard four sermons now in a thoroughly Reformed context. We walked out, and my wife turned to me and she said, "Now I understand." It was in the context of public worship, not merely the reading of the literature, which is so important and which we all value, but it was in the context of public worship that it finally made sense for my wife, and she said, "Now I know why you're so unhappy here," and I'll explain where here was at that time. And she said to me, "You will never be happy in any other context than a Reformed Baptist context." And of course she was right, and the Lord has been good to both of us and good to me in putting me into that context. And then the fifth influence, I think, is the influence of literature, of the Banner of Truth in particular, and the great legacy that has come down to us from the Puritans. But again, if you can transport yourself back 30 or more years to what it was like and the kinds of literature and the amount of literature that was available, clearly we have so much more today. And this literature, as much as it has probably influenced and helped you, that was certainly an influence in my life as well. The third area that I want to just briefly introduce is what I have called chronicles, something of a history of my ministry. This past summer, I passed the 30-year threshold of my being in gospel ministry. I graduated from seminary in 1972 and was called to a church in Cleveland, Ohio. Now, I had been born and raised in Seattle, went to university there, went to seminary in California, and was called to a church in Cleveland, Ohio, in the inner city, and was there for 3.5 years. Those were learning, those were productive years, but it was not a Reformed church. And it was in that context that we had taken that vacation where my wife said, "Now I know that you won't really be happy unless you are in a thoroughly Reformed context." I was becoming Reformed, and in that context, all of those sorts of things came together in my thinking, in my heart and mind. And after 3 years, the Lord opened the door, an opportunity for me to go elsewhere, which I think was a very healthy thing for me at the time, because I had become disillusioned and discouraged, thinking that if I had to spend the rest of my life in that kind of a context, I would just despair. There's great opposition to the doctrines of grace. The interesting thing, however, is that there were a number of families that came to the doctrines of grace under my ministry, and after I left, 2 or 3 years later, they did establish a Reformed Baptist church, and I had the privilege of going back in the early 80s and preaching at the founding service of the Grace Covenant Fellowship, which is a Reformed Baptist church on the far west side of the city of Cleveland. From there, I went to the Camp Road Baptist Church in Dayton, Ohio, which had had a Calvinistic background but was not Reformed, and it had some peculiarities and oddities, and there were several years of struggle there. But in God's goodness, church was Reformed. We adopted the 1689 Confession of Faith after 4 or 5 years there, and we adopted the confession, appointed multiple elders in the life of the church. When I came, the church had 5 acres of property and a building, and about nine people, and it was about ready to close its doors. And it was a very rewarding experience, and to this day that church has continued. It's still a confessional Reformed Baptist church, and they have a very fine pastor there now, and I was thankful to have been a part of that. My father grew ill. My family and I decided that we needed to relocate back to the Seattle area, and that we did. And then in 1992, a group of people in on the east side of the Seattle area asked me if I would help them establish a Reformed Baptist church. And so Trinity Reformed Baptist Church began in January of 93 with a Bible study. We met for a year, both morning and evening on the Lord's Day, organized in January of 1994, and the church is still meets in rented facilities. You may pray about that. Property is extremely expensive in the area, and for a modest building that would hold probably 120 people or so, we will probably end up having to pay at least $1 million for property and a building. It's just extremely expensive. The Lord has been good to us. We're well on our way with a savings account. We have a membership of 38 and about 80 regular attenders on the Lord's Day. We have three elders, one of whom is now my son, and then two deacons, and then the third elder. We have an interesting situation. We have a situation in our church in which the father of one of our men is a deacon. He is retired, and he's the treasurer of the church, extremely faithful deacon, and his son has become an elder in the church. You'll remember the Greens. And so Tom Green Sr. is a deacon, and his son, Tom Green Jr., is an elder. And that takes a great deal of humility for the father to submit to the son, and yet still to be the father of this sort of, in this patriarchal setting of a rather large Christian family. We are thankful for the Lord's goodness to us. Seattle is a very unchurched area, very new age in its orientation, extremely liberal politically, and we struggle with interesting getting people interested in the truth. Churches tend to be smaller, and it takes a great deal of time in working with people and bringing them to the place where they see some of those duties and responsibilities that are so precious and so dear to us and are so central to our understanding of discipleship and what it means to be a true and a serious Christian. But the Lord has given to us a faithful company of the Lord's people, and we are thankful for His goodness to us. I want to move on to a fourth area and discuss briefly or mention briefly some matters of emphasis that I believe are important. And this flows out of my testimony and my growth as a Christian, and my growth as a pastor, and my growth and understanding of the Reformed faith and what it means to be confessional and what it means to be a pastor and to have a Reformed Baptist congregation. There are several areas that I believe that are extremely important for our generation to remember and to implement. And the first is this. That is, that I think that the view that we hold of the Scriptures is unique. We're not the only ones in the world that hold to a view of biblical infallibility and biblical inerrancy. We ought not to become so arrogant to think we're the only ones in the world who believe the Bible. There are others. And there are others who believe differently than we do, who still hold to infallibility, inerrancy, and the truthfulness of the Bible. But I believe that our confession and Reformed confessions introduce an element that is not commonly believed, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. And it is extremely important to capitalize on that wonderful truth that the Scripture is final, it's authoritative, and it is sufficient for all of life and godliness. And we need to emphasize that in the churches. Where God speaks, let us speak loudly. Where God is silent, let us not presume to intrude ourselves into the lives of our people. Biblical authority, sufficiency, is extremely important. The second area that ought to be stressed and is an area of importance in my own life and ministry is the confession of faith, is that we have a marvelous document, the 1689 Confession of Faith. It's not an infallible document. We must not compare it with the Scriptures and conclude that it is like the Scriptures and it is infallible. But it is a remarkable statement. It is a remarkable document. Not only is it remarkable in terms of what it asserts and what it chooses not to assert, but it's also remarkable in terms of the balance which it attaches to the relative doctrines. Have you ever noticed in the Confession of Faith how much attention is drawn to the church, how much emphasis is given to the doctrine of the church and what the church is, and by way of relative strength and importance, what the confession says about the family? Now, don't get me wrong, the family is important, and the Scriptures address it, and the confession addresses it. But you'll notice in terms of relative importance that far more ink is applied to the doctrine of the church than it is to what the Bible teaches about the family. There's a balance there. There's a significance and there's an importance to that, not to deny that the Scriptures address the family. I think it's a marvelous document. It does the same thing when it comes to eschatology. It's extremely reserved in what it says about the doctrine of last things. Confessionalism, and I'll allude to that in the morning message as well. Confessionalism is an extremely important part of my life and ministry and our church. As well, the doctrine of the church is extremely important. It's non-negotiable. And the worship of the church and the regulative principle of worship and the centrality of worship, and the fact that nothing that the church does by way of other ancillary activities and whatever else it might do by way of all involvement can ever take the place of the gathered meetings, the corporate gatherings of the people of God. And you see, we're about the only ones in the world that are proclaiming that. One of the struggles that we have as new people come into the church, and you might pray about that as you think of us, is that as they come into the church from evangelical backgrounds and have already made a profession of faith, they struggle with the absence of all of the small groups that mark and characterize evangelical Christianity. They struggle with, we have an evening service, and I don't know what it's like here, but in our area, we're one of the few churches remaining that still have an evening service. Churches have canceled evening services. And these things are extremely important, part of our confessional identity, part of our biblical identity as well. Third area of interest, and I've got to hurry, or I'm not going to finish. I didn't think I could possibly say enough about myself in an hour. Now it looks like I don't have enough time. One of the things that I believe very strongly in, and I wish I had more time to develop this, and that is the whole idea of intra-church cooperation. I really believe that as Reformed Baptists, one of the things that has marked us for too long is a kind of isolationism. We have struggled to build and establish our churches, and we recognize that there are other people out there somewhere, but we have very little association with them. And one of the things that I have been concerned about for the last 20 years is a greater awareness of others who believe the same and a greater practical cooperation. Now, I realize that not all Reformed Baptists have fallen out on the same side of the page on this issue, but early on, we became a part of what was Reformed Baptist Mission Services, which never intended to take the place of the local church. The model for us was 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you remember and chapter 9, you remember the context there, where churches appointed representatives and the representatives traveled together with monies that had been collected from Macedonia. It was churches working together, and the churches had appointed those that they would send and work together and cooperate together. I think there's a model there. And again, not everyone has fallen on the same side of the page and have agreed that this is the best way to go about it. But we became a part of Reformed Baptist Mission Services, and then later our church was one of the founding churches of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. And one of the fruits and the products of that work was the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. I know that you've had Dr. Jim Renahan to speak here, and I'm the chairman of the trustees for that associational ministerial training program. I believe there's real value, and whether we do that in a formal sense or not, we do need to recognize and trust one another, perhaps more than we have done in the past. That works itself out in the Northwest as well. There are three solidly confessional churches that cooperate. Not all of them are, all three are part of the association, but we cooperate. About four times a year we have combined services. Our church, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Emmanuel Baptist Church, where Pastor Robert Martin is, and Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Tacoma, that we regularly get together. We'll cancel our evening service and come together in one of our congregational settings. The same thing takes place in Southern California. Some of you know Pastor Elliot, and some of you as well know Pastor Earl Blackburn. Their churches gather together on a regular basis. I believe that we need to get to know one another and to trust one another. And that may work itself out in terms of very practical works. And I think there's a way to do that biblically that does not infringe upon local church autonomy, but rather, in fact, capitalizes upon that. Another area in which we have been involved in the area of missions, and I have time but just to mention this, some of you are aware that there are two, and actually there are more, but two churches established, confessional Reformed Baptist churches in Cuba, one in Havana and one near Holguín in Arayón. And the Lord gave me the opportunity, our association actually, our churches were the first to go into Cuba, actually before the church in Grand Rapids had done that and before the church in Owensboro, Kentucky had done that. One of our men went in, was ill, died, and others have stepped in. And so now there are multiple groups of Reformed Baptists that have gone. Keith Maddie, you've probably seen some of his correspondence. But I had the privilege of going with Jim Adams, who is a pastor from Mesa, Arizona. I've spent a week in Arayón with Daniel Perez, and we landed in Havana. William Gutierrez, who is the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church there, was our driver. It was a wonderful week of spending time in that context. Daniel Perez, there's a church in Havana of about 100. On the other side of the island where Daniel Perez is, in 7 years, he has established a church, has 24 preaching points, and he's working to train 14 men for the pastoral ministry in just in that short period of time. And so the Lord is good and is at work there in the island of Cuba. I'd asked you originally to turn to John chapter 1. Let me just turn to those verses coming all the way back to my testimony, that is my conversion experience, the self-righteousness that plagued and that marked me. And these are verses that spoke to me, very simple verses and very profound verses. Beginning with verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Or another way, as you'll see perhaps in your marginal note, that was the true light which coming into the world. That is, by the very act of His coming into the world, the very incarnation is light, which by His coming enlightens in that sense. Doesn't mean, obviously, that every person is a Christian or that every person comes under the persuasion of the Spirit of God. But Christ is light. He's the light of the world. And in coming into the world, there is now light. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I leave you with three things by way of closing remarks. First of all, never give up trusting God. If God can save me, He can save your children. If God can save me, He can save your parents. God is the one who saves. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Never give up trusting God. Secondly, never give up serving God. A friend of mine said that when he was a young man and went into the pastoral ministry, that he used to pray that God would enable him to do great things to advance the kingdom. And he's now in his early 60s, and he says, I don't pray that way anymore. He says, now I pray, God, help me finish well. Help me to finish well. Never give up serving God. My prayer is that I will indeed finish well. And then thirdly and finally, never give up believing God. Believe His word. Believe this wonderful faith that we call the Reformed faith. Eschew or abandon or flee innovation. Modern innovation in whatever form that takes. And lay hold of and continue to lay hold of that faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You will indeed help us finish well. We pray that You will enable us to keep trusting You and to keep believing You and to keep serving You. Glorify Your name in the lives of Your people, in the midst of Your congregations. We thank You for sister churches throughout the world, here in Sacramento, in the Seattle and Tacoma area, even in the island of Cuba. We pray, O Lord, that Your kingdom would flourish, that Your cause would flourish, and that Your people will be saved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.